Well, thank you again for having me. Last I was with you in January, we looked at Luke 15, the third part of Luke 15. So today we'll complete our two-part series and look at Luke 16, just verses 1 through 15. I remember the Luke 15, we read the parable of the prodigal son, one of the most widely read parables. A parable is just a teaching story. This was a story of profound grace showed by the father to both the younger son and the older. The younger runs away from his father's home, rejecting his father's love. The older stays home, but almost completely reconstructs in his mind what his father is like. The younger, of course, is received with open arms as the father throws this huge celebration at the return of his son. The older stays out in the field, and the father goes out to him as well, pleading with him. So God's grace covers the worldly and foolish among us, as well as the self-righteous and legalistic. Luke 15 teaches us that apart from Christ's atoning death, we are prone to wander. We are lost. We actively reject fellowship with God, but God's self-giving love overcomes all these things. Luke 16, however, is not a very commonly read or taught parable, and it pivots and answers the natural follow-up question, now what? If I've been received into fellowship with God, whether that was after a period of wandering or a period of self-righteousness or perhaps both, if I've been received into fellowship with God, how should I now live? And Jesus answers that question by speaking about the economy of God. Luke 16 begins by saying that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but note that this teaching also has the Pharisees in view. Let's read now, starting at verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, or you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to him, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd send now your Holy Spirit to illuminate its meaning to us. We know that you are faithful and that you love us more than we can even imagine, so we can trust that you will do this for us in faith. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Luke 16 is a challenging text to comprehend, especially on first reading. I remember in a New Testament class that I had, we were looking at this text, and professor asked a question. My buddy Reeves and I confidently raised our hands and answered the exact opposite of what he was looking for. So it's challenging to understand, yes, but I would suggest that the greater challenge is actually being obedient to what Jesus has to say here, to walk this one out. So we'll first take some time to break down the text, trying to understand its parts, while considering also the surrounding context, and then we'll look at some points of application. First, let's look at the text. In verses 1 through 8, Jesus gives the parable. Verses 9 through 13, we hear Jesus' commentary on the parable. Verse 14 is the Pharisees' response, and 15 is Jesus' judgment. First, let's take the parable. It opens with two main characters. There's a wealthy man and his manager. So the wealthy man would have hired this manager in order to keep track of his books and also make important decisions in the master's absence. This was his right-hand man. This is a very important position. And the wealthy man would have had to put a lot of trust into the manager. So when this accusation is brought that he's been wasting his master's money, it's no surprise that the manager knows that his end is near. If he doesn't make something happen quick, he'll be stuck doing manual labor or else begging, neither of which he wants to do. So he comes up with this crafty idea. He says that he'll go to the people who owe his master money and make their lives a little bit easier. See, if he can cancel or at least reduce their debts, they'll become his friends. It's like if I went to the store and wanted to buy this Lego set, but I didn't have enough money, and someone came up to me and said, well, I'll just buy it for you. Wouldn't you want, I would want to be their friend after that. So this manager goes and does this for all the people that his master owed money to. The master is impressed by this. He commends him for acting shrewdly or wisely, since the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. First, let's make one thing clear about this. What the manager did was not honest. That's why the ESV renders that he is the dishonest manager. A bit closer would actually be unjust or unrighteous manager. He's violated the eighth commandment. He has stolen something that was owed to his master. But the master basically says, in a worldly sense, that was actually a really good idea. See, by winning himself these friends, by going and canceling their debts, he has saved himself from a tough situation. See, he used his position as the manager for a wealthy man to do all these things so that when he reached the end, he had a good retirement. These people would receive him into their homes. So then Jesus addresses the crowd. Verse 9, particularly the disciples, he gives us this commentary. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This verse is key. It's also one of the most confusing verses. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that this unrighteous wealth or unjust wealth, that same word that he used to describe the manager, that's just regular old money, the sort of money that the unrighteous manager was using. So unrighteous wealth, use that to make friends. He's saying, make friends with money so that when it fails, that is, when you die, those friends that you have made with money may receive you into the eternal dwellings, into heaven. Not just a good retirement, but a good eternal retirement, if you will. This is economics 101 as taught by Jesus. This is his first lesson. Then he follows up this argument. Follows this up with an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you are faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you are unjust or unrighteous in little, you will be unrighteous in much. He says, this regular money that you guys use, it's not worth much. So if you can't even use it right, who would give you the heavenly treasure? If you can't be a steward of someone else's wealth, why should you be entrusted with your own? Now comes Jesus' second big lesson. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and money. Money, that is wealth, material possessions. You can't do it. So before we go on to verses 14 and 15, we've got to stop here. Jesus has given us these two big points. First, that we ought to use our money to make friends in this life now, so that those friends will receive us in glory. Second, that we cannot serve two masters. We either serve God or money. Now, thankfully, Jesus gives us a parable to help illustrate that first point. This actually comes at the end of chapter 16. It's known as the rich man and Lazarus, not the Lazarus of John's gospel. Another teaching story, right? So Jesus tells about a rich man who wears the most expensive clothing available. And that shows his status as an elite member of society. And remember that sort of lavish feast that the father gave through a huge party at the return of his younger son? This rich man does that every single day. So he's got money. And there's this poor man named Lazarus who was laid at the gate of the rich man's estate. Lazarus is covered with sores, and he's starving. The dogs even come and lick his sores. These are not like fluffy, cute pets that we have today. Dogs in the first century were quite unruly and wild. So this man's an outcast. But when Lazarus dies, he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. However, when the rich man died and was given all of the formal burial rites of the day, he was in Hades being tormented. So then this rich man lifts up his eyes and sees Abraham, and he calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish. Abraham responds, Child, remember that when you were alive, you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. The rich man was not received into the heavenly dwellings by Lazarus because he did not use his wealth to make friends. At least not the kind of friends that Jesus was talking about. I mean, he would throw a party every day. He invited his friends over, and actually at the end of this conversation that this rich man is having with Abraham, he says, send Lazarus back home so that he can tell my five brothers that they should change the way that they're living. So he had friends, but not the kind Jesus was talking about. When he says, make friends with unrighteous wealth, he's talking about people like Lazarus sitting at the gate, covered in sores, longing to eat the scraps that fell off the rich man's table. You can imagine him walking through the gate every day, just passing by Lazarus, not giving him a second thought. That was the man he was supposed to befriend by means of unrighteous wealth. So the first point Jesus makes, use your money to make friends so they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Second, you cannot serve God and money. In Luke 18, Jesus meets a man who's known as the rich young ruler. Now, his youth is not mentioned in Luke's gospel specifically, but this man asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus responds by saying, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the ruler says that he has kept these all since his youth. So he should be good, right? Well, then Jesus, when he heard this, he said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it responded, saying, "Then who can be saved?" He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus says, it is nearly impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel, which is about the size of a moose, to go through the small hole on the end of a needle. You can barely get a thread through that hole, let alone a camel. So what Jesus is doing is that he keeps pointing his audience toward this eternal, this heavenly vision. Don't think about this life so much as the life to come. Think about how you're going to position yourself well now for when your life is over. And the fate of the rich young ruler is unclear from this text. The rest of the story is a mystery to us. But what is clear is that at the time, his master was money. See, unjust wealth is occupying his mind more than the heavenly treasures. So Jesus makes his two main points, and Luke is sure to include their illustrations. First, that we ought to use our money to make friends in this life so that those friends will receive us in glory. And second, that we cannot serve two masters. It's either God or money. Jesus encourages us to play the long game, to look out far into the future. So after giving this parable in verses 1 through 8, as well as his commentary, we hear the Pharisees' response. Notice first how they're described. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, that is, who were covetous, avaricious, they heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Now, it's not that the Pharisees were the wealthiest sort of people. That's not the point. but they are lovers of wealth, of comfort, earthly security, being respectable, of gain in this life, so that when they heard Jesus' two main points, they mocked him. The Pharisees have been so confounded by his teaching that they were no longer able to argue. So they resorted to mockery. Just as in chapter 15, the Pharisees here are contrasted sharply with Jesus. This expansive vision Jesus has for gospel-fueled reconciliation, the Pharisees mock it. The older brother stays outside because God's gracious self-giving just doesn't make sense to him. The Pharisees don't understand this God who gives of himself. Why would anyone use their money like that? Why would anyone care for Lazarus at the gate covered in sores? He's a social outcast. There's no benefit to helping him. And we make fun of the things we don't understand. And that's exactly what the Pharisees do here. So Jesus addresses the Pharisees. This is verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men or explain yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That money, that wealth, that worldly gain that the Pharisees want is filthy idolatry. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Oh, they've convinced everyone around them that they're in the clear, righteous even, but God knows their hearts. 3 points of application for us to consider today. First, to take stock of the situation. We ought to take stock of the situation. Second, take part in the kingdom work. And third, take heart in what God has done. So take stock of the situation, take part in the kingdom work, and take heart in what God has done. First, take stock of the situation. When we meet the dishonest manager, he is at the peak of his career. He's worked hard to get himself to the point where he is. Managing this estate is plan A, and there is no plan B. So when he hears that he will probably lose his job, probably definitely lose his job, he does everything in his power to make sure that all will be well for him once his time is up. He makes every effort to secure a roof over his head. Note the urgency of the manager. So too for us, Jesus is asking the question, is there urgency in your life? What can you point to that says you are fervently seeking after God, after the eternal kingdom? Do you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? How can you measure that? Well, Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. Fig does not come from a thorn bush, and a grape is not gathered from a bramble bush. So what fruit is there? What is the result of you being a Christian? I'm not asking you to justify yourself to me. The Pharisees could have done that quite well. I'm asking you to honestly take stock of the situation, to examine your life, to interrogate your own motivations. If Jesus told you or me to go sell everything you had and distribute it to the poor so that you might have treasure in heaven, what would be those things that maybe you're a little reluctant to give up? Everything? Like everything, Jesus? I mean, I'll give you most of my stuff, but not. And if you're a kid in the room or maybe a college student thinking, oh man, this doesn't really apply to me because I don't have a lot of money. I'm not like one of the rich people. I think this is important to recognize that the patterns you establish now will follow you for the rest of your life. If we don't think that we need to tithe on that $20 that we got for shoveling our neighbor's driveway, because who needs $2, then I think we've actually missed the point. If I can repurpose Jesus' argument, whoever is faithful in little will be faithful in much. What little you have matters to God, because he delights in your cheerful giving. He loves when you remember him. When you give thanks to him, return part of your gain in obedience and in trust. In Luke 14, Jesus says this about taking stock of the situation. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is the taking stock part. Listen as he says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to complete it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So perhaps you've grown up in the church. From a young age, you were saved. Perhaps you've been floating around between different congregations. Maybe you're in a transient stage of life right now. Maybe being a Christian has always been something of a social benefit. Maybe most of your friends are at church. Perhaps we've never had to sit down and count the cost. Do you really want to do this? Jesus said that we must bear our own cross and follow him. Jesus is asking for everything. Abraham Kuyper famously said that there is not one inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, "Mine." And I'm not just talking about the field of philosophy and mathematics, but you, your whole life, your finances, your personal priorities, your goals, your vision for the future, all of these things God desires. So first, take stock of the situation. Second, take part in the kingdom work. God invites us, his people, to participate in what he is doing in the world. Famously, Matthew 28, Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations." That's something that's given to us, the church. Think about throughout all of Jesus' ministry, he's asking the disciples to take part in what he's doing. At the feeding of the 5,000, the bread is multiplied in the hands of the disciples. Partway through his ministry, he sends them out two by two to go preach. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus invites his disciples to come and pray with him. Even the fact that God used Luke, a human author, to write a testimony of Jesus is astounding. God delights in our participation. And he loves our wholehearted buy-in. Might be helpful to think about taking part in this kingdom work in the ways that we give. Our time, our talents, and our treasure. Maybe you've heard that before. I think it sticks because they all start with T. But when we consider our time, we want to give our whole lives in service of God. Not just Sunday morning. Or not just around your kids so that you're a good example to them. Or on the other end, not just in front of mom and dad so you don't get in trouble. Our whole lives. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. This David gets at this completion of praise seven times a day. There's a wholeness there. That's in Psalm 119. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God wants our time, our talents, these unique giftings that each one of us has that should be used in service to the body. Paul gives this metaphor of the church, saying that it's a body with many members or many parts, each member playing a different role, yet each important. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Bring your treasures as well. Finally, if you have a crippling amount of debt right now, or you think you aren't setting yourself up for financial freedom, we can talk about that. That's a good conversation to have. There's plenty of wisdom in God's word about how to manage our finances. But this is really where the rubber meets the road. Time, talents, yes, but treasure is very challenging. Our eternal hope transforms our financial philosophy, and our heavenly priorities change the shape of our portfolios. Who will go and preach unless he is sent, but who will be sent unless there's financial support? There are practical implications to this. And I just wonder what God might do through a congregation that is radically generous, that embodies God's self-giving love. So second, take part in God's kingdom work. Third, take heart in what God has done. Be encouraged by what God has done. So if you're hearing what Jesus is saying is necessary for the Christian life, this profound self-giving as an expression of godliness, and you're saying, that sounds way too hard. Well, you're right. This is not something that can be done on our own. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So to remember that God is the primary actor in history. He is the man on the scene doing most of the things. We say he's sovereign. So to fix our broken and sinful state, God sent his son into the world. He was the one who acted. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus was passing through Jericho, and there's this big crowd that's following him. And a man named Zacchaeus wants to see him. You've probably heard this story before. But he can't, of course, because he's too short. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He's a ruler among the tax collectors. He's spent his whole life searching for comfort. He's actually chosen to make himself a social outcast in favor of material wealth. He robs his fellow Jews for the sake of getting a little bit extra on the side, just in case. So he knows that Jesus is coming through Jericho, and he climbs up into this tree because he wants to see Jesus. And when Jesus sees him, he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. God is the primary actor. Zacchaeus receives him and tells Jesus, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. See, this miraculous transformation that happens in Zacchaeus' life is not because of something he decided to do, but it's because of God's initiation. And if God began a good work in you by grace, he will bring it to completion by grace too. We do not, after having received God's grace, now complete our salvation by works. So don't think that now that you're a Christian, you have to do all this Christian stuff on your own strength. God has initiated with you. After Zacchaeus tells Jesus what he's going to do, Jesus responds, he says, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." He says that salvation, healing, rescue has come to the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who by his own choice has alienated himself from his own community, Zacchaeus has been restored. This is what Jesus says, "For the Son of Man," that is himself, "he came to seek and save the lost." That's what Jesus came to do for you. Finally, I'll close with this. When I was young, I used to go on runs with my dad. And at the time, I didn't realize just how in shape he was, but he was training for marathons and ultra marathons. So he was kind enough to go very slow for me. But one of the things he told me early on was that when I run, I shouldn't put my head down, looking where your feet are, but that I should actually keep my head up and look far, pick a point far out into the distance. And you can use your peripheral vision to make sure that you don't trip on any roots or step on any pine cones. But I was to keep my focus far out ahead of me. See, if I let my head drop, I would slow down or wander, get tired easier, not breathe as well, lose focus. But by keeping my attention on something that was far away, helped me keep my line. And so it is with Christian economics. Keeping our focus on the heavenly treasures, meditating on these things day and night, storing up God's promises in our hearts, meditating on his word, right? These things help us keep our line, help us keep from wandering when it comes to how we use our earthly treasures. So we have to take stock of the situation, take part in the kingdom work, and take heart in what God has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the giver, the good giver of all good things. We know that your grace abounds, that you delight in our return of our giving as well. We ask that you would conform us into the image and likeness of your Son who gave his very life on our behalf, that we might have fellowship with you. So we pray that you would walk with us close by your Holy Spirit this week. Teach us your ways. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.